Begun a series on the book of Romans, and I want to continue today and give a brief introduction and recap of last week, but really just some of the key reasons why we are going to study the book of Romans, and then I'll move on into an outline and then look at some verses for today's sermon. But the idea of studying the book of Romans, for me, it's really something I've wanted to do for a long time, and I believe it's going to be very, very good for us as a church to work through the book of Romans together. When Paul wrote it, he knew that he was writing to Christians, and he was looking to give them a deeper understanding of the gospel, because as our understanding of the gospel grows, everything in our walk with God will improve. I've noticed that there's different ways people live out their faith, and the better their understanding of their salvation, generally the more peace and joy and stability you see in their walk with God. I've discovered that some people have a frantic kind of, we've got to do this for God, we've got to get this mission done, and I look at them and I think, why do they look like they carrying this drivenness? Why do they look like they feel if they don't do it, it's all over, everything is lost, and the world's going to end? And it goes back to the root of their understanding of their salvation. Some Christians have a savior complex. They think that everything depends on them. But the more you realize the sovereignty of God and the greatness of God and the good news of the gospel, the less frantic you are as a Christian. You can be hardworking. That I'm not saying we should be lazy. You can be diligent, but you're not driven and you're not frantic. You're not feeling anxious that if you don't do this thing, then the wheels are going to fall off. And in ministry, you need to have a lot of space or a lot of peace or a lot of grace in your life. Otherwise, you burn out. Time and time again, people enter a mission field or they take up some calling. They follow something that they feel God's telling them to do. And you'll notice the key difference between those who burn out and those who don't burn out is their understanding of who really does the work. Who really does the work. And if you understand that it's Jesus who really does the work and really carries the load, then you will run with ease to the end. You'll just keep running and running and running, and you won't grow weary when you understand it's Jesus who is the ultimate one who produces the fruit. It's Jesus who carries the load. It's Jesus who does the work. And it's Jesus who gets the glory. But that understanding comes from your understanding of the gospel. It's when you understand how God actually worked your salvation for you that you break into that place of freedom, that spacious place, which takes that burden off your back and takes away the drivenness from your salvation, from your walk with God. And so Paul knew that the best thing he could do for the Romans was give them some better understanding of the gospel. Last week, I started looking at the first few verses of chapter 1, and I said, Paul's writing to a diverse bunch of Christians in Rome. There are Greeks there, there are Jews there, there are Gentile believers, Greek believers, there are Jewish believers. They're those who see themselves as wise, they're those who see themselves as privileged. There are those who are not quite sure where they fit in. And Paul writes into that diversity, and he writes a message that is going to unify the church around gospel truth, which puts all people together. And he writes a very structured letter because he's never met them before. He's met Priscilla and Aquila, who came from Rome, and they've gone back to Rome, and Paul loves them, but they're his strongest connection with a bunch of people that he longs to see face to face, but he's never been able to get there. And so he writes with an affection which is almost ahead of schedule. Because he met Priscilla and Aquila, he feels an attachment to Rome, but he's never been there. And he says, oh, I long to meet with you. I'd long to come to you and bring you some kind of a gift, something that would strengthen you. And then he writes this letter instead as something that will strengthen every believer. That's what makes Romans good for us, because we as believers, We often have only a partial understanding of the gospel. I think my understanding of the gospel is far from complete. It's growing year after year, a bigger and bigger revelation of how glorious our God is. And so You can't say that because I understood the gospel then when I got saved, that I understood everything about the gospel. All you understood about the gospel when you got saved was that your sins would be forgiven and you'd go to heaven and not hell. You didn't understand much more about it than that, I'm pretty sure. So Paul writes a structured letter to people who have received the gospel, and he says to them he wants to share with them the gospel. And if we look at Romans as a letter, as a book, it's got some very clear parts that Paul deals with. The first, let's say, up to the end of chapter 11 is all theological, really. So Paul always, with his letters, he tends to write the theology, and then he says, here's how you put it into practice. And then he deals with practical life in some other part of the book. So this book, the first 11 chapters are quite theological, and then it gets to chapter 12, and if you had looked at chapter 12, I'm sure you've heard the verse before. In Romans 12, verse 1, it says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. So Paul's understanding is that whenever you've taught theological truths, then they should be worked out in your physical life, in the real life, in the world you live in. And so we go from theology of salvation, which is all spiritual, spiritual, spiritual stuff, and you get to chapter 12, verse 1, and he says, therefore, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I love how he just moves to the concrete, to the tangible, because it's in our bodies that we live. It's in our bodies that we work out the day-to-day stuff. It's with your voice that you get angry and shout at someone. It's with your face that you frown or smile. It's all the tangible stuff where the gospel is supposed to bear fruit. It's in the flesh that you're supposed to see an outworking of what's happened in the spiritual. And so Paul gives us theology, then he gives us practical stuff. From chapter 12, he talks about your bodies as a living sacrifice, and he says you should serve in the body of Christ. And he speaks about gifts and love in action and how you relate to authorities in government and how you work in relationship with other people. And all the way through the last chapters, Paul's talking about practical outworkings of the gospel in our lives. It's very practical. The verses we're going to dwell on this morning are still from chapter 1, but you're going to see that Paul has this conviction that the gospel is supposed to change how you live. And you and I must believe that. Nothing in this church is just academic study. If it doesn't change how you're living, then I've wasted my time and God's word hasn't borne fruit in your life. His word takes root and then it grows up to produce fruit. It changes first how we think and then what we do, because you do what you believe. You do what you believe. You act according to your beliefs. In fact, often it's our actions that reveal the inferiority in our beliefs. In other words, if there are weaknesses and problems with how we believe, then we see it in our actions. And so Paul always expected that the Word of God and the gospel would change how we actually live. So when we study these things, it's for that reason that I'm not wanting us to study academically, but to study spiritually, where we use our minds, but the Holy Spirit comes with the power of God and transforms our thinking so that everything changes in the end. And so that's the structure of the letter. Is the first chapters up to the end of chapter 11 are theological, but from chapter 12 onwards, it becomes much more practical. So let's talk about these theological chapters. I'm working backwards into, so you'll have in your minds, the big divisions. The big division is chapters 1 to end of 11, theological, chapter 12 to the end is more practical. But now in these other 11, the first 11 chapters, there's two other very distinct divisions. Paul talks about the righteousness of God a lot from chapters 1 through to chapter 8, end of chapter 8. And then he has a kind of a detour where he speaks about the place of Israel in history. And chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 are all about the nation of Israel and what happens with the Jews now that the gospel has come. What happened to the promises to Abraham? What happened to the fact that You know, so many of these Pharisees are still going to the temple and they didn't accept Jesus and they haven't accepted the gospel. What has God planned for Israel? Has he just forgotten about Israel? Has God abandoned Israel? Did God break his promise to Israel? And you discover that chapter 9, 10, and 11 are vital if you look at all of salvific history to understand salvation from Old Testament into New Testament, from Old Covenant into New Covenant. You have to answer questions about Israel. And Paul's a Jew, and he's saying to the Gentiles, I've come to you. So the Jews may be asking, well, what then with the Jews? Are we now just bypassed? Are we forgotten? And Rome was a church made up of Jews and Gentiles. So how do they fit together and where do they fit into God's plan? And do you need to bring anything from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and Judaism into your Christianity? And so Paul deals with those things in chapter 9, 10, and 11. But before that, the chunkiest part of salvation theology occurs from chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 8. And so if I look at this big breakdown of the book, it's chapter 1 to 11 theological, chapters 12 to 16 more practical. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 dealing with Israel. Chapters 1 to 8 dealing with salvation, with God's righteousness for everybody. And so when we look at the first 8 chapters, we see that Chapter 1 from verse 1 to 17 is an introduction, and we're going to finish the introduction today. And then from chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul starts his argument about the righteousness of God. The whole of chapter 1 to chapter 8 really deals with righteousness by faith. That would be the theme of chapters 1 through 8. It's righteousness by faith. And he starts the well-known verses from verse 18 of chapter 1, where he actually begins talking about unrighteousness. And the first thing he does in his discussion on righteousness is he sets the stage by talking about the world and saying the world is broken, the world is sinful, the world is unrighteous. And so from chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 2 and verse 16, he talks about the unrighteousness of the Gentiles. He's really talking about everyone in the world. He says, there's nobody righteous. Look at how they go on committing sins and living for themselves, and they're sexually immoral, and they're greedy, and they're all bad, you know? And like most times when we start talking about the wickedness in the world, we are very quick to put ourselves on this side, the innocent side. They, the bad guys out there, they are the wicked people. You know how they go on and how they live, but not us, you know, we're better. And Paul's clever because he knows how tricky our hearts are, and he's a Jew himself, and he knows how proud the Jews are. And so the first part he talks about the wickedness of, or the unrighteousness of the world, and then because he knows where people will be going in their minds, thinking, yeah, they're bad out there. Those guys are wicked. Then he starts out from chapter 2 and verse 17, and he says, also you, Jews. And he turns on the Jews, his own people, and he says, you know, you probably feel more proud because you've got the law, but the law hasn't made you righteous either. All your rules and regulations didn't change your heart. You're just as unrighteous as the Gentiles. You talk about you being clean and them being unclean, but also you are unrighteous. And this is the problem with the law. Paul realized it had done nothing to change the inner man. The heart was still wicked. So you could put your holy clothes on. You could dress up like a very religious priest. And I've seen guys who do that in church settings. We put on a facade of holiness and we wear these very religious looking outfits, but on the inside is still a sinner. And if you're a murderer and you've got blood on your hands, you can wash your hands as many times as you like, but you will not be absolved of the guilt of your sin. So you can do away with the evidence, you can clean up on the outside, but you're still unrighteous. And so Paul spends the first and the second chapter and even goes into the third chapter dealing with unrighteousness. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, halfway through chapter 3 somewhere, he summarizes everything so far with some of these very hopeless words that say things like, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. It makes no difference what you are, rich or poor, wise or stupid, Jew or Greek. You are unrighteous. There is none righteous. And that's how he summarizes the condition of man. So the first thing in his logical argument is, whether you're a Gentile in the world, whether you're a Jew in a religious system, it makes no difference. Mankind is unrighteous. The condition of man is unrighteous. And he's setting the stage for this understanding of the righteousness of God. Because the righteousness of God that Luther used to fear, as if it was a heavy demand that he had to produce it in himself, is actually a righteousness from God. And that's what makes all the difference. That's what makes Romans so powerful, because it takes us step by step through the process of recognizing our own state, realizing our own desperate helplessness, and then recognizing God's great salvation is a mighty deliverance. And so he summarizes in 3 verse 9 to 20, and then he gets to chapter 3 verse 21. I'm actually going to turn there and just read it, because it's such a profound moment in his argument, where he's been speaking about the condition of man and there's no one righteous, and then he gets to verse 21 and he says, but now everything is different. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith. So he's saying, but now there is a new kind of righteousness. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is being revealed. There's something being made known by the gospel that you've never seen before, and it's righteousness from God. And then he starts to explain that this righteousness is obtained by faith. And he spends chapter 4 using Abraham as an example. The whole of chapter 4 is about Abraham as the man of faith. Abraham, who believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. His faith was translated into righteousness. He didn't do works. He didn't have the law. He was before Moses. Abraham was an example of someone who obtained righteousness by faith. And then he goes into chapter 5, and he starts speaking more about righteousness and how you obtain it. And chapter 6, he speaks about how we were dead in our sins and how Christ made us alive. And chapter 7, he talks about even issues of sanctification. The question is not just how do you start out being saved, but how do you continue to work out your salvation? Do you obey the law in order to be righteous after you get saved? Because we should obey the law, but the law doesn't save us. And he starts to explain the place of the law and how a sinning Christian relates to the law, and how you are still sanctified by a righteousness that comes from God. And so he gets to this magnificent culmination of all of these reasonings, chapter 8, where he introduces chapter 8 with the famous verse that says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a profound position to find yourself in, that no matter how you've struggled with your wretchedness in Romans chapter 7, no matter how you've wondered, how do I work out my salvation? He says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he goes to explain the security of the believer when his faith is built upon someone else's righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus. And so the whole of the first 8 chapters are about the righteousness of God, starting with the unrighteousness of man and ending with the secure position of the believer in Christ Jesus. What can separate us from the love of God? That's how Romans chapter 8 ends. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. That's how Romans chapter 8 concludes. What a glorious pinnacle of Paul's argument. He progresses through those arguments step by step, reason by reason, and we're going to do that over the weeks that lie ahead. So that when we've finished working through Romans together as a church, you will be so utterly convinced of your position in Jesus that you will not fear and panic how you relate to God, or whether you're doing enough for God, or whether you're succeeding in ministry or marriage or life, because you know God is for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? And even in the middle of a real life with real problems and real struggles, you will never be discouraged completely on the inside, because you'll know your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and His righteousness. So that's where we're going. But the verses that I want to look at today are verse 14 to 17, because in the first 13 verses, he introduced himself and Jesus and the gospel, and now he gets to some verses which we think are a summary of the entire letter of Romans in two of these four verses. But let's read from Romans chapter 1, verse 14 to 17. He says, "I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks." The literal translation is, "I'm obligated both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome." So he's saying, I'm not avoiding you. I want to come and preach the gospel to you because I'm obligated to preach the gospel to everyone, Greeks and barbarians. I'll come to you in Rome too. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." And I need to clarify quickly where he says first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. He's not putting Jews before Gentiles in order of priority. He's just putting it in order of chronology. He said the gospel was first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles, because when the gospel came through Jesus, Jesus arrived and began preaching the good news to the Jews. He gathered Jewish disciples. It happened in Jerusalem. The church was born. Pentecost took place. Up until that point, it was all about promises that were given to Israel and God sending their Messiah. And some of the Jews that got saved received the gospel from their Messiah, not even understanding that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. But pretty soon, Philip went down to Samaria and preached to Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. And when they realized that the Holy Spirit was given to the Gentiles too, they said, oh, the gospel is actually for everyone. This is what it meant when God said to Abraham, I will bless you and you will be a blessing to the nations, and through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. Oh, the gospel's even going to the Gentiles. So Paul is saying, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, meaning that's the way the gospel came into the world. It arrived, it was preached first to Jews and then preached to Gentiles. But the gospel is for everyone. Why? For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So those are the four verses, and I want to look at the last verse 16 and 17 mostly this morning. Father, as we look at these verses, I pray that you'll speak to our hearts and help us to understand what it is that the gospel has done and what it requires of us and how it changes us. Help us to see how glorious your gospel is today. In Jesus' name, amen. So he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First it came to Jews, then it came to Gentiles. Proof that this is not just something for Israel, but it's for everyone. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God. And he, in Romans, Paul makes many references to Jews, Gentiles, to Greeks and barbarians. And he knows he's writing this letter to a mixed audience in Rome. And I think he's aware of something that has to be foundationally present in every healthy church, because just a few years earlier, maybe less than maybe one or two, maybe 4 or 5 years earlier, he wrote his letter to the Galatians. And when we look at Galatians, we see that Paul accused Peter of behaving differently when he was around Gentiles from when he was around Jews. The gospel had come to the Gentiles, and Peter had been hanging out with Gentiles. And then when Peter's Jewish friends came down from Jerusalem, Peter withdrew from his fellowship with the Gentiles and probably suddenly stopped eating pork. It was probably the clearest sign that he was no longer hanging out with the Gentiles, was he went back to doing the Jewish things with the Jewish Christians. And Paul attacked him, he accused him to his face and said, Peter, you are not acting in line with the gospel. What Paul understood was that the gospel is supposed to change how we relate to the people around us and bring us into some kind of a brotherhood and equality, a unity that the world cannot construct. And I tried to study, how did Paul get to this conclusion? How did he realize that it's the gospel that should make us one? How did he realize that in a church like TCC, we can have rich people and poor people, we can have local Malagasy, and we can have foreigners, we can have Germans and I don't know, Dutch people and French people and South Africans, and we can be one family and one body. How did Paul realize that we're supposed to be one? Well, Paul used to persecute the church as a very patriotic Jew. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He hated the Gentiles. He saw himself as vastly superior, and he used to go to the temple and feel very proud of his heritage. And what happened after Paul got saved, I think God did something very radical in his heart when God commissioned him to take the gospel to the Gentiles, because Paul describes himself as an apostle to the Gentiles, not to the Jews, though he says, to the Jews, I'll be a Jew, to the Greeks, a Greek, I'll do whatever it takes so that everyone will get saved. So he didn't exclude anyone, but he knew he had a specific mandate to take the gospel to the Gentiles. How humbling to go from being a Pharisee who viewed Gentiles as worse than dogs and be told it's your job to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And the thing is, if you look, he wrote strongly to Peter. I mean, he wrote of how strongly he confronted Peter in Galatians chapter 2. Then he writes to the Romans, and he speaks about this, that the gospel is for Greeks and barbarians, Jews and Gentiles. And I think he realizes that a healthy church needs a non-racial foundation. It needs a heart of unity in Christ. And then in Ephesians, which comes even later, he wrote Ephesians years later, he writes this, I'll read it to you. His thoughts have developed and developed. He says in Ephesians 2, verse 11 to 17, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. It says in verse 14, he himself is our peace. He who made the two one has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Paul knew firsthand what this barrier was. I want to put it to you that you have a barrier in your heart, and I have a barrier in my heart towards people who are other to others. If you're a Malagasy, your barrier is erected behind the word vazar. You call everyone else a foreigner. You call them the outsider or the visitor or the foreigner, and yourself the indigenous, the local. If you're a rich man, then you look at other people and you think, I'm not quite sure how to fit in with them. Or do they want me? Do they love me? Or do they just want my money? If you're the poor man, I don't know how you feel about rich people, but I'm intimidated when I meet somebody who's very wealthy or very powerful in terms of the world systems. If someone comes in here and they drive in a tinted windows car, and they clearly well connected politically, And you know, they were moving in an upper echelon of society that I know nothing of. I don't know how to relate to them. Do you feel that sometimes, that you don't not really know how to relate? I've met somebody who was very wealthy, and at first I felt a little awkward. They invited me in their home, and I was so worried about what my children were doing. Like, are they going to, like, carve in, you know, his table is worth more than 3 years of my salary. What if my kids, you know, the tablecloth is probably worth 1 month of my salary. What if they leave stains on it? You know, it's like you feel, you don't relate freely. There's a dividing wall. Now, Paul had seen this so literally, because around the temple, there was a line or a barrier or a wall. There was a division that said Gentiles can come no further, because Gentiles are not Jews, they're unclean, and so they're not welcome beyond this barrier. Gentiles must stay out. And archaeologists or historians, they found ancient documents that were not biblical, extra-biblical texts, that actually said, from the time of Jesus, around that era, one of the Jewish kings, like Herod, they said, woe to the Gentile who crosses that barrier, that crosses the dividing barrier, because if he goes too close to the temple and crosses that barrier, the consequences will be measured out upon him immediately, and he will be killed. So what happens is that to the Gentiles, because they're considered unclean, if they cross that barrier and come into the temple, all the Jews grab him, drag him out, and kill him. That's what's in the Old Testament law. Where does the metaphorical barrier come from? The physical barrier around the temple said Gentiles could go no further. The metaphorical barrier is in the Jew's mind. He sees himself as clean because he's got the law, he's superior. He sees the Gentile as unclean because the Gentiles didn't get the law, they didn't have a sacrificial system, they couldn't make sacrifices for their sins, they were dirty. So the Jew says, I'm chosen by God, I'm superior. The Gentile, he's just unclean. He's worse than the bull that we sacrifice at the altar. And so there was this physical barrier, and one day, it seems in Acts, Paul went to the temple, but he went with some Gentile friends. And Paul took his Gentile friends, and he probably crossed that line. He was probably like, you know, he's received the gospel, he knows the grace of God, he's made friends with Gentiles, and he's doing a tour. You can just imagine, he's showing his friends, hey, have a look, this is where I used to work. That was my office in the corner there. I used to go in there and shed the blood of a goat. I mean, he wasn't that priest, but he was familiar with the temple, so he was showing them. And suddenly, while he was in that area, the Sanhedrin, the Jews, the Pharisees, the guys who were not Christians, but were protecting the temple, got very, very angry, and they wanted to kill Paul. What he had done is he had crossed that dividing barrier. And that's why he could write about it with such conviction, why he could confront Peter so strongly in Galatians, why he writes repeatedly about Jews and Greeks and Gentiles in Romans, and why in Ephesians the thoughts have developed even more till he gets to the point that he says, Jesus himself is our peace. He has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Why am I saying all of this to you? Because one of the strong keys that the gospel wants to bring about, the key changes that the gospel wants to effect in your life, is to help take away that barrier. And Paul does that in this book of Romans. He helps the Jews to see that they fit in with the Gentiles to see that they fit in with the Jews, and we as a church need to know that we as people fit in with one another. And so this is the gospel. It takes away the law, and in that way it takes away the dividing wall of hostility, the things that separate. So Paul says, I want to preach to you. He says in, let me just go back there in verse 15. He says, this is why I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. He's eager because he wants them to have a fuller understanding of the gospel. And I'm eager for us to go through this book because we need to have a fuller understanding of the gospel. And then he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. Let's look at this a bit more. What is there to be ashamed? What is there to be ashamed of when it comes to the gospel? Paul understands divisions between people because he's seen it between Jew and Greek. He knows that Jew and Gentile. He knows that there are Greeks in Rome as well as Jews, and everybody always considers themselves better than the other. So the Greeks, they thought they were the most important because they were philosophical people. The Greeks had lots of institutions of learning. Back in Athens, you would find the best universities, the best colleges. Some of the Romans, who were not Greeks, now they would be Italians today, but some of the Romans, they would actually go to Athens to study the Greek knowledge because the Greeks had philosophy that they didn't have. Then you had the Jews, and they saw themselves in a superior position because they had the law. That's what made them feel more important. And so Paul's writing into this kind of fragmented situation, and you've got Jews who feel superior because of law, Greeks who feel superior because of learning, and he doesn't know where he stands, and the Jews don't know where he stands. The Jews don't know, has he abandoned Judaism? And a guy with a Jewish background coming to Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, and bringing a teaching, a gospel, a message that came out of Jerusalem, which wasn't Athens, has got no respect intellectually. No one's going to respect this message if they're Greek. Greeks want to hear philosophers like Plato and Aristotle and all those great guys. Who was Jesus? Who was Jesus? A carpenter's son, an uneducated blue-collar worker. How will his message stack up in the capital of the biggest empire where the Greeks have come because they've gathered there and they have philosophers? And you can see, so where does Paul stand? He can't lean upon the law because he's left behind Judaism, so that can't be his credential. He can't lean upon Jesus as a master philosopher because Jesus was actually a barefoot Galilean from, you know, come from the Jewish background, and Jerusalem's their capital, and they're not very clever in the eyes of the Greeks. The Greeks are, they're just barbarians there. That's what the Greeks say. We're Greeks and everyone else, barbarians, uneducated, uncivilized. There's two reasons why you might be ashamed of the gospel. Two reasons why you might be ashamed of the gospel. Either because you're a Jew with no more credentials who's left Judaism and you're preaching a message from a barefoot Galilean carpenter's son who isn't a philosopher. So either you're ashamed of yourself, or there could be another reason why Paul might be ashamed of the gospel. He used to be a Pharisee, and he understood that when you give someone the way to go, and you say to someone, here's the way to go, the Jews had been doing this to people. The Pharisees had been coming and saying, here's how you should go. Just stand here and let us give you some laws to carry. Follow this law, and they put a load on the guy's back. Carry this. Okay, good. You got it? And then wait, there's another law, and they go fetch another object. Do that law. They put it on his back. And then, oh wait, there's another law, and they take that heavy law and they put it on the guy's back and they say, hey, go have fun. Go enjoy life. I would also be ashamed if I was bringing a gospel that all it was a burden that you couldn't possibly bear. It was too heavy to carry. And in any case, maybe secretly I know it doesn't work. You know, like I told you, do all these acts of righteousness, but I still feel guilty in my heart, and I know I'm still a wicked man. It hasn't changed me on the inside. So I'm selling you snake oil anyway. So there's another reason that you might be ashamed of the gospel that you're giving someone. If you're saying to someone, hey, come to church. Hey, go pay your tithe. Hey, your life will be much better. But secretly you're thinking, well, when I did those things, my wife still had an affair and left me, and I got poorer after tithing. And why would you invite your friend to church if it only really half worked for you? it wasn't such a good change in your life. You became a Christian and then actually your dog died after all. You know, your dog got sick and died. I mean, that happens. I mean, some of our church members have lost dogs, and I've felt sorry for them because I love dogs. But you see, you prayed and God didn't answer your prayer. Why would you be ashamed of sharing your faith with someone? Maybe because you're thinking, well, you know, maybe, maybe not about it. Maybe you're not convinced about your own faith. And so you're not ready to evangelize someone because you're not so over the moon about everything yourself. You're not so happy about everything yourself. But Paul was not ashamed. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So what he must have been absolutely convinced that it didn't matter whether you were a Jew or a Greek, whether you were a philosopher or a fool, to the wise and the foolish, to the Jew, to the Gentile, to the rich, to the poor, to the male, to the female, there was no disqualifier. And whether your message came from Galilee, from the carpenter's son, whether you were a school pupil yourself, whether you were 10 years old, or whether you were a 90-year-old who could barely walk, it didn't matter. You had no reason to be ashamed. And he had no doubt in the power of the gospel. It was the power of God. Why could he be so convinced? Because he explains it here in verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Ah, you know, as a Pharisee, he must have sometimes wondered, what did I do to people when I gave them the law and more rules to follow, more burdens, more sacrifices, more offerings, give another offering, give more, do more, serve God more. You get to the point that you can become a Muslim where when you fast in Ramadan, if you're really devoted, you don't even swallow your own saliva. How hard can the law be when you have to? And he says, no, I'm not ashamed of asking you to follow my gospel. I would be ashamed of asking you to follow all those things now. I, as a pastor, would be ashamed of asking you to do all these things for God and then he will bless you. But no, that's not good news. But what I have is good news. This is the good news. A righteousness from God is revealed. The righteousness comes from God. And he goes on and he says, a righteousness that is by faith, not by works, it's not by law, it's not by what you do, it's by faith from first to last, from beginning to end, from start to finish. The gospel that Paul is not ashamed of sharing is a gospel that is such good news because it is by faith from beginning to end, meaning there will never be a time where you have to jump through a hoop in order to earn your righteousness. You will never have to do one more good deed in order to earn righteousness with God. You don't have to come to church and pray in order to make God happy, because Jesus has made God happy on your behalf. A righteousness from God has been revealed, and it is by faith from first, the very day you got saved and you said, Jesus, be my Lord and Savior, and Jesus said, yes. How easy was that? Well, every day from then until the day you go to be with Jesus is supposed to be that easy. It is by faith from first to last, from beginning to end. Your justification and your sanctification is by faith. So that on the day that I'm feeling like a failure and, God, I've sinned again and I'm the wretched man in Romans 7, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 verse 1. This is a gospel we should not be ashamed of. If I had to come to you and tell you, believe in Jesus, and you'll say, oh no, you're trying to get me to go to church. You're going to ask me for my money. You're going to tell me I have to stop smoking. None of that. None of that. It doesn't start there. It doesn't end there. It's not powered by that engine. That's not the engine of this gospel. The engine of this gospel is the power of God, not the power of man. It's not your ability to quit smoking that earns you righteousness. That has nothing to do with the gospel. Nothing whatsoever. You can't say, I'm telling you, you can never touch a drop of alcohol again. I'm telling you nothing of the sort. I'm saying here is good news. There is a righteousness from God. It doesn't matter. The rest doesn't matter. Sure, you must, in the end, you'll change. You'll discover that you start to hate the things God hates. But then he gives you grace. to walk away. You say, I can't do it, Lord. God says, I'll give you more grace. Where sin abounds, Romans says, there grace much more abounds. It's profound, this gospel. And that's why Paul was not ashamed to say, I want to preach this gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. It's by faith. It's by faith from first to last, right through the whole journey. If we start to understand that gospel, we understand a gospel that is for everyone. It takes Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, male and female, upper class, lower class, politicians and paupers. We have to love everyone. We have to learn to relate to everyone. We must be unashamedly yoked together with every Christian. If this guy says, I'm a Christian, then that defines my covenant with him because of Jesus. In Christ, the dividing wall of hostility has been removed. The gospel is for everyone, and we don't have to be ashamed of declaring it to everyone. Because if you declare the true gospel for someone, you are not putting a burden on his back. You are breaking chains off his legs. You are not adding one law to him that he has to follow. You are saying you can be completely free, and there is power. There is power. The sin is removed, the burden of the law is removed, and the power to please God comes from the grace of God. The righteousness comes from heaven. You never have to earn it again. It is not your righteousness. I would feel happy telling somebody to believe in Jesus on those terms. I would feel happy to go to some of you guys who are still living, you know, with problems in your lives and thinking, oh, I can't talk to Kim about that because I'm a sinner and I drink too much on weekends. And I would say to you, the gospel has nothing to do with how much you drink on weekends. It has to do with the righteousness that is revealed from heaven. And when you receive Jesus' righteousness, what you get is a gospel that comes with power. And when you realize that you can't lose God's favor when you're in Christ, you can't fall out of favor with God, God will never stop loving you, what can separate you from his love? Then you say, this is good news. This is a gospel that we don't have to be ashamed of sharing with other people. But if, on the other hand, you want to tell people how they should behave, if your gospel is become a good Christian, if your gospel is go to church, stop swearing, stop smoking, stop drinking, and by the way, you should stop swearing, you should stop smoking, and you should stop drinking, but if that's your gospel, if that's what you're going to say to people you must do in order to become pleasing to God, then you don't know the gospel. Because the gospel is much, much better news than that. The gospel is good news because it's a righteousness from God. It's a righteousness revealed in Christ. It's a righteousness given, not earned. This is why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You can come to the cleverest person and say, well, your cleverness can't save you. You can come to the deepest thinker and say, your philosophies will get you nowhere. But Jesus' gospel has power to change lives. It can take rich men and make them brothers with poor men. It can take Malagasy people and foreigners and make us one body in Christ, one family, one people. Nothing could be more spectacular than that. Nothing could be more amazing than a message that says, truly, I'm not putting a burden on your back. I'm telling you good news about what Jesus has done for you. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then in Romans, the rest of the way through this book, he's going to go on to prove it theologically. He's going to show you that no matter who you were actually in the same boat. You were all unrighteous. But there's a righteousness that you can have by faith, like Abraham took it by faith, and it becomes yours because you believe. Because you believe. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we continue to study the letter Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, I ask that you'll change us, Jesus, that we will get more excited about the gospel, that we'll start to realize that it's truly good news, that we can go and tell the worst sinner the gospel and we don't have to worry immediately about his sins. His sins were not too big for you. You took them to the cross, Jesus. You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the whole world. There is no mountain too big for you to move it, Lord Jesus. So when we come with the gospel, God, help us not to come with a false extra superimposition of morality or some standard that you didn't hold over people, but help us to understand how good the news is that a righteousness is revealed from heaven. and that it's by faith from first to last. God, help us as a church to gear up our hearts to become proclaimers of the true gospel so that we can gather in all the different kinds of people that you want to save into your body. In Jesus' name, amen.